I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, if you remember correctly, is a chapter that has to do with the flesh versus the spirit. The entire book of Galatians was written for that purpose, to set forth the principles of grace as opposed to the works of the law. And perhaps the principal theme of the book of Galatians is that if by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, or by the works of the flesh shall no man be justified, and so on. And when you get down to the fifth chapter, Paul here, of course, is teaching us that we do have a liberty in Christ, but no license. There are many today who have the idea, because salvation is a free gift, and it's totally unmerited, and it's bestowed upon us by a gift of God, that automatically that gives us permission to do anything we want to. And I've met lots of people who have the idea that, well, now I'm saved, it doesn't really matter too much how I live. Of course, they're not saved if they think that way, because it does matter how you live. The proof of your salvation is in the way you live your life from day to day. It has nothing to do so much what you believe. I don't know the thing I believe today the devils in hell don't believe. I believe every demon in hell believes in the virgin birth and the miraculous life of Christ and his death at Calvary and his miraculous resurrection from the dead. They believe that he's ascended on high, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, coming again. Every demon in hell believes that. And I don't know that I believe anything different from all the demons in hell. But the thing that makes the difference in my life and your life, or should make the difference, is not so much what we believe, but what we do with what we believe, how it affects our life from day to day. The principles of grace as they guide us from day to day. And so Paul begins this chapter by telling us that we're to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Of course, what he's saying is this, that there were Judaizers of that day that had come into the early churches, and they said, well, if you want to believe in this Jesus, that's all right, as long as you obey the law. In other words, they couldn't see anything wrong with including that in to their Judaism. But they said, now, in order to do this, if you are going to be a proselyte to the Jewish faith, you must be circumcised and so on. So Paul said, all right, if that's what you want to do, go ahead. But remember that if you're going to put yourself under one point of the law, be sure that you put yourself under every point of the law. If you go through this one thing, this matter of circumcision, which is a sign of the covenant, if you're going into that and you've got a covenant relationship with God, then make sure that your relationship goes all the way, that you're a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Verse 4, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now, the only time in the Bible that you ever find that phrase, fallen from grace, is right here. And it's a strange thing to me that a whole theological system is built on falling from grace, on one statement in the Bible that has nothing to do with what men say falling from grace is. They say this, that if, for instance, you talk to the average Arminian who believes that you can fall from grace, they'll tell you that that you're saved as long as you live a life of perfection, but the very moment that you sin, or something is introduced into your life that they call sin, then immediately you're falling from grace. But that isn't what this passage teaches. Falling from grace has to do with one thing, that if you say that you're beginning in grace, that you're thinking in terms of grace, that you believe that you're saved by grace, and yet put yourself back under the law to be obedient to that as a means of obtaining grace, then you're actually falling from grace. Now, I'm not saying that we are to live lawlessly. I don't believe that. I believe that the law has a binding effect upon the life of the child of God. But we do not consciously obey the law in order to obtain. We do not consciously violate the law simply because we feel that it's a detriment to our spiritual life. I can think of nothing in God's legal procedure that is harmful to me. I can't find anything there that's contrary to grace. I find nothing of the commandments of God that are grievous. In fact, I think the more you live in grace, and the more you become aware of the marvelous saving grace of Christ, the more desirous of you are of obtaining any degree of satisfaction in your life concerning the relationship to the moral law of God. There are more than just moral laws, by the way. There are 613 precepts of the law in the Old Testament, and they take in all kinds of relationship: man's relationship to woman, woman's relationship to man, children's relationship to the parents, parents' relationship to their children, your attitude toward governing bodies, dietary laws. There were laws concerning the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. There were laws concerning the Levitical priesthood. They're more than just the Decalogue or the Ten Laws of the Old Testament. So what Paul is saying is this. Now notice verse 4 again. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Christ means nothing to you, he said. Whosoever of you are justified by the law. Simply saying this, if you're using the law as a means of standing in the sight of God justified, then you're fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, when he speaks of this, this is one of the texts probably that's most ignored in the Bible. Paul is stating what every Christian's desire is. We through the Spirit wait. In other words, if you're born in the Spirit of God, through the Spirit, you are waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, I didn't say we're waiting for righteousness by faith. We're waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. In other words, the whole concept of your life is that you're waiting for this hope that you have. It's a consuming thing, or a consummation, I should say, of your life. I think you know that sanctification really has three aspects to it. It begins at the moment of your birth, that in your initial experience with Jesus Christ, when the Lord apprehends you in your pathway of sin, stops you, turns you around, gets you to facing Him, that He bestows upon you through what is called justification, a divine declaration whereby God declares you to be just as righteous as He Himself is. But in that act of justification, then God gives you enabling grace through sanctification, whereby He begins right there and then to enable you to become what He's already said you are. In other words, from that moment on, you have the ability within you, through the Spirit, through this hope that you have, through that spirit of operation of the Spirit in your life, you have that hope to go on day by day perfecting your life. Now, that is a continuing thing that goes on through all the Christian's life. Now, he'll have his ups and downs. He'll lose some battles here and there. Sometimes he'll have a complete failure, complete breakdown, and he'll hold his head in his hands and shake his head and wonder if he isn't a stranger to grace and so on. I've done that, and I think you have too. And you wonder, and it isn't a question of just complete licentiousness. I don't think any child of God does that. But there is that breakdown in your life that comes, that terrible failure that you experience. And all of a sudden out of that you say, well, the least I can do is to get up and try again. And so you get up and start all over. And through the experiences of your life, these terrible disasters that come, you learn again what not to do. I said one time a young man that was going to work in a church as assistant pastor to a man that I've known for years. And the young fellow said, Brother Rhodes, what do you think about me going to work for him? I said, well, I think you'll get a real education over there. I said, I'll tell you what. I said, if you don't learn what to do, at least you'll learn what not to do. And through trial and error and through the process of elimination, you can learn a great deal about what to avoid in the ministry. And he only stayed there a year, and he learned a great deal along that line. And I think that's true in all of our lives. It's through these failures that we have, through these times when the flesh gets over and dominates and completely controls us, that we just seemingly go down and we wonder and we stand there and shake our heads in amazement. It's out of this that we actually come to these greater periods. So the sanctifying work of the Spirit isn't always an exhilarating, joyous, victorious experience. I was stating at one of the Bible conferences this summer that I am getting a little bit weary of hearing people coming up and saying, Brother Rhodes, I'm seeking the victory. As if there's some climactic moment in their life when they're going to come to some great high spiritual plane, and once they arrive there, it's kind of like a rocket being shot off the earth. Once it gets so much momentum and gets out of the reach of the gravitational pull of the earth, that this momentum will carry it on, and it can just go on and on and on, and never again have to come down again. I said, if that's what you're looking for, forget it. It never happens. It never happens. It's never going to happen. It doesn't come in a Christian's life. I believe there are some Christians in the 2,000 years of church history that have had a marvelous experience with God, who have gotten on a high spiritual plane and lived there all of their life. I believe Robert Murray McShane was one of those. Although, if you read what he said about himself, obviously he felt many times where he was down in the depths of despair, the slough of despond, so to speak. And he found himself wallowing around in his misery. Now, we don't have some orbital experience like that. It doesn't come. This so-called victory that many people are looking for in the life doesn't come until you come to the consummation of your life, when the Holy Spirit finally brings you to that place. And here's what Paul is talking about. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. In other words, that moment when by faith you are going to obtain what you've been seeking for all of your life. This time when you'll hunger and thirst no more. You hunger and thirst for righteousness now, but there will come a time when you'll hunger and thirst no more. I think that's the meaning of 7th chapter of Revelation, by the way, where it says they shall hunger and thirst no more. Have you read that? It doesn't mean that they're not going to eat anything or not drink anything anymore, but they'll hunger and thirst no more. I think it has to do with this. Christ said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. When you're in God's presence, you'll hunger and thirst no more, because what you've been hungering for and thirsting for all of your life will now be realized in all of its full satisfaction. And this is what Paul is talking about here in this verse. It's a very complex verse. It's not easily explained, I know. Now, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now, he's making reference to the same faith that he talked about in verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. The same faith works by love in verse 6. Faith working by love. In this day, when all you hear is God loves you and we're to love everybody, we very often tend to read the scriptures with that one thing in mind. But I think what he's saying here is the faith that is given to us works by love, and it's not our love that manifests this faith, but it's the love of God who continually manifests himself to us through the faith experience. In other words, the more you believe, the more you realize God loves you. The more you experience the downfalls, you have to realize that if it were not for the love of God, you'd be under the wrath of God. And your faith goes on working by the means of the love of God. Now he begins in verse 7 to introduce the theme. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. In other words, he said, the persuasion that you've had along this line didn't come from God. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. I have a strong feeling that Paul knew who it was, but he was so polite and kind that he just decided he wouldn't bring his name into it for posterity. And he goes on in verse 11, says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. In other words, his question is this. If I'm preaching circumcision, then he says, why am I suffering persecution? These other people aren't being persecuted. It ought to stand to reason that the very thing that I'm preaching that's bringing this persecution is not the same thing they're preaching at all. And the same thing that he's talking about, the gospel be preached over here in chapter 1 of Galatians. He said, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, or nor with them who were apostles before me in song. But he said, I went out and began to preach the gospel. And he introduced this book by saying, there are some who have crept in among you who are preaching another gospel, which is not another, but they're perverting the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul here is making reference back to that time again. He said, notice the question again, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. He said, what I'm preaching is bringing persecution. And he said, the offense of the cross, the offensive cross of Christ, is not doing it at all. Now, I didn't say that that's happened, but he said, I'm putting a proposition to you. My persecution I'm suffering is coming from this other source, then there's no offense to the cross. What he's saying is there is offense to the cross, and that his persecution did not come from preaching what these Judaizers were. Now, verse 12, one of the strongest statements Paul ever made, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. That word cut off means I would they were dead. I think this is a powerful thing for a man to say about those who, and apparently Paul felt very strongly about this error. And listen, brethren, this error isn't dead. It's been alive in the church for 2,000 years, and there are those that tell you today, yes, you're saved by grace, but... And then they'll start pinning the tail of the donkey on their particular little donkey that they've got, or They'll start hanging ornaments on the tree, so to speak. You're saved by grace plus Seventh-day Adventism. If there's anything at all wrong with Seventh-day Adventism, regardless of all their strange things, the soul sleep and so on, the thing that's really wrong with Seventh-day Adventism is what I call Galatianism, the idea that you are saved by grace. They'll tell you that. They say, yes, you're saved by grace, but you must obey the Sabbath, for instance. They tack that on. And you've got the Sabbath is Saturday, from Friday night sundown until Saturday night sundown. And if you don't do that, the mark of the beast is on you. And they'll, regardless of how great a Christian a person might have been, he's got the mark of the beast on him if he doesn't observe the Saturday Sabbath and so on. Well, that's strange, isn't it, that they would stick something like that on and make that such a matter of faith. And yet that's exactly what the church was going through there in the city of in the regions of Galatia. Now, verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." Now, it goes back to that same idea that he started in verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." You've been called unto liberty. Only, now here's the great statement. "Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another." Now, that's a tremendous verse. Don't use your liberty for an occasion of the flesh. Say, well, I'm saved by grace. And I'll tell you how most of us think, after all, you know. I'm saved, and God saved me, and by his sovereign grace, he reached down, and I've been predestined before the foundation of the world, and God bestowed this on me through no merit of my own, and I have been redeemed, and Christ did it all. Yes, he did. But that doesn't give you license. In fact, it's just the opposite. It puts you in a very peculiar place of setting forth in your life the proof that that's happened. And the proof of saving grace isn't how much you believe, as I said, but it's a question of whether that, well, let's put it this way. It isn't a question of how much truth you hold, but how well the truth holds you. And it's how you live your life as under the control of the truth that proves and sets forth the principle of saving grace. Well, we're going on to our text now. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." Apparently, the very particular vice of the churches of Galatia was that they were using this liberty that they had in Christ as an occasion of the flesh, and they were devouring one another. They were backbiting. They were operating on one another. That's usually done, by the way. The mouth is a peculiar instrument, you know. It's a means of life. Everything that you live by comes through your mouth, and it's also an instrument of death. More people have been slain by what people said and the way their tongue operates than any sword that's ever been invented. There have been people who've had their character assassinated by the mouth. James had a great deal to say about the mouth and the tongue, that the tongue was a mighty instrument, greater than the rudder of a ship or a little fire that kindleth a great fire, no doubt making reference to the Holocaust that in those days burned out some of the major cities of his time. Now, be careful about the mouth. Verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one another." Then he goes on, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, I want you to notice these two verses particularly here. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." Now, the statement that is made here, if you'll notice, please, "Walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Now, let me make a very special point, if I may. While the so-called carnal Christian theory is to be avoided, I want to be very sure that we don't end up by denying the power of the flesh in our life. I am as much aware, I guess, as anybody of this so-called carnal Christian theory that gives licentiousness to many people. This loophole that a lot of people give you, that say, well, he's a Christian, but he's carnal. And in other words, he lives completely in the flesh all the time, but he's saved. Now, I don't believe that. But I, on the other hand, don't turn around and let your pendulum swing so far, as many people are doing today, and get the idea that there's no flesh at all in your life, because there is. And we all do have that problem. And I'd like to talk to you today about the two kinds of man, the spiritual man and what he would do. Notice what Paul said in this passage. He said, these are contrary to one of the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. Now, what would the spiritual man do? This is an important question. What would the spiritual man do to maintain a spiritual life? First of all, I believe the spiritual man wants to totally depend upon God. He wants to. And he knows that this is the means whereby God is going to manifest himself unto him. I was talking to a young Christian the other day, and he said, Brother Rhodes, the one thing I guess that I want more than anything else in my life is to learn how to live by faith. Now, this is a hard thing to do in the kind of world we're living in. And I'll tell you, I can see where a man in the ministry can do it. I've been doing it for years without any real visible means of God taking care of me. And yet he's done, never missed, not one time, meeting every need I've had. I can truthfully say that. But I can see where a man down here works for a trucking company, for instance, and he drives a truck and say he's on a run from New York City to Philadelphia and back every 2 or 3 days. I can see where it'd be very difficult for him to go into his employer and say, now listen, I want to live by faith, and if you don't mind, I don't want to check anymore. You just give me whatever the Lord lays on your heart, and I want to live like that. Well, that'd be impossible to say, no, the union demands that we do this and that. And the first thing you know, the guy's is frustrated in this. Now, I know that you can see the problems. A housewife, for instance, her husband makes so much money, and she knows what her allowance is going to be, and it's kind of hard for her to develop a faith principle in her life when it comes to that. But let me remind you that most of us think only in terms of finance when it comes to faith. The reason we do that is because so many preachers, that's the way they preach. They'll tell you that I believe God for so many dollars. Well, if how come they don't believe God for so many souls, for instance? Or how come they don't believe God for so much of this or that or the other? We've got other things that we can believe God for. You can claim your children, for instance. There are places, principles of faith that you can operate in that are entirely apart from finances. Now, we automatically think in terms of finances. Now, the Christian man, the spiritual man, wants to depend on God. He wants to totally depend on him, and yet the flesh will hinder you in it, because the flesh has eyes to see, has ears to hear, has a nose to smell, and a tongue to taste, and hands to feel. And then we have a sixth sense that somehow has a sense of foreboding. For instance, my wife once in a while goes through a period of time, well, I don't know, I feel like you're going to die or something, and I don't know what I'm going to do. And she'll go through all that, and she gets involved in her feelings. Now, that sixth sense, maybe I am, I don't know. But it's amazing how this takes over our life, and the first thing you know, instead of you running your life according to what the Spirit of God's telling you and what the faith principle is in your life operating, you find yourself dominated by the flesh. It's not the flesh operating and making going out to some nightclub and getting drunk. You know, most people think only in terms of the flesh like that, but that's not what it is. Not at all. The flesh is the principle that gets into your life that robs you of a faith experience. That keeps you from totally depending upon the Lord. I believe this is what Paul's talking about here. Notice the language again. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. In other words, they're two opposite poles, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. Now, what would the spiritual man do? He'd depend on God. And the flesh hinders you from doing it. You know, this is the day, really, when you can, if you want to build an organ, for instance, you can buy a kit to do it, a do-it-yourself kit, and build one. They'll give you the lumber, they'll give you the electronics and everything, and if you want to spend the whole winter, you can sit down in your basement with the soldering iron and these schematics and build an organ. If you want to build a house, you can do it yourself. It's a popular thing today. And you know, the strange thing about it is that it's even gotten into the spiritual realm. There are many, many thousands of people today have the idea that it's totally up to them as to how they build their spiritual life. And that's not so at all. In fact, if you want to have a life that's pleasing to God, remember that the architect of your life is not you, it's God. And the principles that form your life are not your principles, but they're God's principles. The foundation of your life is not something you lay. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. The foundation of your house, the walls, the windows, the roof, everything about your whole house that makes up your life is all of God. The question is, how are you going to come to that, where you can appropriate it by faith? You find your life filled with pride of accomplishment. Like Nebuchadnezzar, you'll stand up on the walls of your great accomplishment, look down with pride, and say, look at the great domain that I built, you know. Well, it's not your life. There's nothing to boast of. Paul put it quite simply. I've said this so many times, it's almost trite, but I say the five greatest words ever chained together in the English language are found in Galatians 2:20. Yet not I, but Christ. And when that great transposition takes place, and it must be a transposition, where you are transposed out of your life so that it's you living in Christ and Christ living in you. It becomes not two things, but one thing. For to me to live is Christ, said Paul. Yet not I, but Christ. It's not my life, it's Christ's life to live. And when you come to that conclusion and can rest in it and believe it and experience it day by day, then you're coming to what many people never realize in their life. And in fact, this is what Christianity is. It's not going to church on Sunday or paying tithes or reading your Bible or praying or any of those things. It's Christ. Christianity is Christ living in the individual and living their life not as they want to live it, not as they design it, but as God designs it. You must be totally submissive to the Spirit of God as far as your life is concerned. If I had my druthers, many times I'd be other places than where I am. I don't particularly choose out a life for myself where I've come to places like this and preach in garages and in grange halls and people's homes. But I believe this is where God wants me in my latter days. I believe that my life is so laid out now that God wants me in these latter times to find out and seek out Christians wherever I can, to feed them as much as I can, to do whatever I can to cause them to grow in grace. And I feel like that's my ministry, not preaching in great buildings that men have built or stadiums or citywide campaigns and so on, but the individual Christian, face-to-face confrontation, through the medium of tapes, through literature, through personal evangelism, so to speak. And it is not what I would choose out for myself. The side of me knows this is what God wants. And the thing that I would do is please God. So if this pleases God, then I think it's worthwhile. We should do what God wants us to do. Trouble with the flesh is, and I think you know this, is that you get to thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. And the Lord humbles you and brings you down to the place where you start looking around at your so-called greatness and you find out it's not so great after all. There are so many things around that are so much greater than what you're participating in that you really don't have any position to boast of. After going through St. Peter's in Rome one time, I had a group of people with me on the tour, and I turned to them. I said, if you ever hear any Baptist preacher again boasting about the great church he's built, remind him of St. Peter's here in Rome sometime, of this great dome, this Michelangelo architecture, and see the paintings of Da Vinci and see the Bernini columns around the great altar in St. Peter's and see this marvelous, this handiwork of these great artisans of the Renaissance, and go up to Cologne to the cathedral that took 3 centuries to build, 300 years to build it. Most magnificent thing you've ever seen in your life. The foundation goes down, probably 100 feet in the ground. Go down to Chartres and see the medieval cathedral down there. Look at the stained glass windows that are so far superior to anything built today, you can't imagine how a man could build that kind of thing. Look at the cobalt blues in them. They can't even touch them today. They don't even know what made them do it. Look at some of the things that men have accomplished today and then realize how insignificant we really are. Look at the men like McShane and Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor, and look at David Brainerd, and look at men like John Knox and Wycliffe and Latimer and these other men, and then compare your feeble little Christian testimony. It'll soon take away any pride of accomplishment, I promise you. One reason why I love to read biography is because the more I read, the more I realize how much there is in my life I've never realized yet, that these men have found something with God. I read Brother Lawrence's little testimony ever so often, you know, the practicing the presence of Christ. And every once in a while when I read that, it brings me to a realization. I don't know anything about walking with God like Brother Lawrence did. This Franciscan friar that learned something about the presence of God in his life, I've never discovered yet. So the flesh will take pride, but the spirit won't. I think we'll boast about prowess in our life. We talk about our giving or our teaching or living a life when we're not really doing it. You know, we lie to ourselves about that. Well, I'm all right with the Lord. I'm doing all right, I guess, in my spiritual life. Well, the truth is, if you were as well physically as you are spiritually, most of you'd be in bed right now. Right? You'd be sick. You'd have a doctor in. You'd be running to the hospital right now, have some tests run. If you were as well physically as you are spiritually. And the truth is, we don't get concerned over the fact that our prayer life isn't what it ought to be, or our study of God's Word isn't what it ought to be, or the principles of God aren't working in our life as they ought to be. And the flesh hinders you from that. You get lazy in it. It takes real spiritual power to live a spiritual life. All right, secondly, not only will the spiritual man totally depend upon God, but he'll also learn to pray in the Spirit. I'm going to spend a little time on this, if I may. I've had some people in the past few years that I've known have gotten mixed up with the charismatic movement. And it's grievous to me because I feel, and I know them well enough, and I'm not sitting in judgment on them, but I feel that they're trying to find some shortcut to spiritual power. And I'm going to go on record, if I may, this morning. I know we're not too many here, but and it may not be so profound, but let me say this to you. There is no shortcut to spiritual power. It's a hard, long, tedious road that you've got to travel. And about the time you think you've got it made, you're going to fall. Just about the time you think that you're really spiritually on a high point, you'll find yourself down in the valley. You say, well, why is that so? Well, that's God's way with us, to keep us from getting proud of our lives. And one thing that I think that has caused a lot of people to fall off into this grievous error today is because they've never been instructed in what it means to pray in the Spirit. And I'm not sure that I can, in the little time we've got this morning, even be able to talk to you about it. But let me say a few things to you about praying in the Spirit. And I'm going to give you scripture on what I'm talking about. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, if you will, please. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul here is talking about the whole armor of God. And he tells us what we're to wear to be fully equipped as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 16, chapter 6 of Ephesians, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now notice this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now this matter of praying in the Spirit, and by the way, there are very, very few references to this in the Bible. And yet you'd think the Bible is filled with it. This so-called praying in the Spirit thing that a lot of people are doing. I think this is something that every person does with a calmness, with a serenity, with all of their faculties in play. This is no gibberish that you get into, no abandonment of yourself. Notice how calmly Paul states this. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now that's a solemn verse. That doesn't speak of this high-flying, way-out type of thing that a lot of people do, this screaming and shouting and beating your head against the wall and getting into an ecstatic utterance. Not at all. Praying in the Spirit, I believe, has to do with this. Where literally you're walking with God on a spiritual plane. And when it comes down to this matter of praying, you become conscious of the fact that God has given you the ability and the know-how to pray what God Himself intends to bring to pass in your life. Now go over that again. That you come to a consciousness that what you're praying for is what God has laid on your heart to pray for, because He intends to bring it to pass. That's praying in the Spirit. In other words, it would be useless for me to pray for something unless I knew that God had led me to pray on the basis that it was going to be done. I asked a group of men in the prayer meeting one night, do you believe what you're praying for? Yes. I said, well, then quit praying. Quit praying. They all looked shocked at me. I said, well, it's useless to keep on praying if you believe it. Get up and thank God for it and walk in it by faith if that's what you really believe. But the truth was, they weren't believing it. And they were all groaning and carrying on and crying and going on with God. Well, that's not praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit, brethren, is a calm, deliberate satisfaction that you get in your life, that God is impressed upon your heart that you're going to ask Him for something that, as far as He's concerned, is already an accomplished fact, and you rest in it and say, it's so because I believe it and because God has let me pray back to Him what He's put in my heart to pray for. Does that make sense to you? That's praying in the Spirit. And when you learn that calm, deliberate surveying of the principles of God, and you look out over that and you see it, and by faith you apprehend it, then you pray for it and it becomes a reality. That's praying in the Spirit. It's being caught up in the very presence of God in your life as a principle in your life. It's got to be done because God has led you to do it. Now, what will the flesh do? How's the flesh hinder you? I'll tell you what it'll do. The flesh will get you to praying within yourself. And what you're doing, and listen, if I'm wrong on this, throw something at me. Most of our praying, we're trying to get God to do something that we haven't got any permission to pray for. We're wheedling God. We're like little children. You ever notice how a little kid will work on you and wear you out until you finally give in and say, all right, okay, yes, you can have an ice cream cone. I know I said no, but he's worked on you till he's finally gotten it. Well, a lot of people read in the Bible this, you know, Luke chapter 18, for instance, about the woman that went to the unjust judge, and she kept on, and the man said, unless I avenge her, she's going to weary me. Hear what the unjust judge saith, said Christ. Shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry unto Him day and night, though He bear along with them? I tell you that He will avenge them, and speedily. That's what most people don't realize, that this is not importunity, just going on day after day after day, crying and crying, and God finally says, well, I'm like that unjust judge now. I'm going to avenge them, lest they by their continual coming weary me. That isn't what Christ taught. That's not what importunity is. Read what He says. I tell you that He will avenge them, and speedily. That it isn't a question of going there and just bombarding the throne of grace and staying there and crying and weeping and hoping somehow that God's going to answer your prayer. Not at all. In faith you pray. In the Spirit you pray. But the flesh will get you to groaning and crying. And then, when God answers your prayer after the flesh has done it, you'll get pride and say, you know, you go around telling everybody, God really answered my prayer. Oh, I've been praying for years for this. Have you ever done that? I've been praying that God would do this, and now God's done it. As if your praying got God to do it. Not at all, brethren. Praying in the Spirit simply leads you to say this. You can, like Abraham, for instance, went around telling everybody that Isaac was born. Everybody says, why, Abraham's crazy. He hasn't got a boy, and there's no Isaac around. What's this thing? What's this thing Abraham's talking about? Well, let me tell you something. Abraham so believed God that as far as he was concerned, Isaac was a reality, even though he hadn't been conceived yet. And Sarah didn't believe it, but Abraham did. He believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. And I'll tell you something about this matter of faith. It's a principle that isn't easily appropriated because we've got everything against us. The flesh will keep you from it. The flesh will get tired and get weary. But something about the Spirit will stay right in there with you when you're praying in the Spirit until God breaks through. Now, that doesn't mean importunity so much, but it means that you simply persevere in faith. It is so because I believe God has led me to pray. I hold it as an accomplished fact, and there's no reason why you can't believe that. I never will forget James Stewart telling the story about his conversion. You know, James Alexander Stewart, Jimmy Stewart. Jimmy said he was a soccer player, you know, and his mother was a very fine Christian woman, and she was praying that God was going to save her boy Jimmy. That's all she prayed for. Lord, save my boy Jimmy. And one day she said to Jimmy, Jimmy, the Lord saved you. And he says, oh, no, Mother, no, you're wrong on that. I have no intention of being saved. I'm not going to be a Christian. I'm going to play soccer. No, Jimmy, the Lord saved you. And she told everybody. She went to church, Lord, save Jimmy. Jimmy wasn't saved, but she believed it. She kept on telling people. One day on the soccer field while he's playing soccer, God got a hold of Jimmy Stewart and broke his heart. And he ran all the way home, and he ran in the kitchen, and said, "Mother, mother, guess what's happened to me? God saved me." She says, "I told you, Jimmy, God saved you." That's faith. That's praying in the Spirit. You see, it was a calm assurance with her. She didn't just stay in there and bombard until finally she came to the assurance that it was so, and it was so, and it became so. And she took it as a reality, so much so that she's willing to stick her neck out. Now, I don't think Jimmy Stewart's mother could go around and say, "I'll tell you, boy, my boy got saved because I prayed." I've heard people say, "Well, I know reason I'm saved. My mother prayed for me." Not so, brethren. If you're saved, you're saved because the Holy Spirit of God has worked in your life, and even though somebody might have gotten the signal from God or the green light or the faith to believe it, the fact is that God had somebody in tune enough with him in the Spirit to reveal it to them before it ever happened. When John was on the Isle of Patmos, he said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." Everything you read in the book of Revelation, John received by faith. And he saw it in the Spirit and wrote it as if it had already happened, even though it hasn't. And it stands, and it will happen, brethren, in minute detail, because John, in the Spirit, on the Lord's Day, saw and read the handwriting of God, so to speak, and put it down, and it became what is called the Revelation or the Apocalypse. The Spirit groans under the sin burden. The flesh will make light of it. The Spirit cries out fervently and in desperation, but the flesh will monotonously say prayers. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You know, "Now I lay me down to sleep. Bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies." Oh, how monotonously we do that. No freshness, no reality of the throne room. The Spirit stays until God breaks through, but the flesh will get up and try to do something about it. We'll try to take over and take the place of God. What was it someone said one time, that they put feet on their prayers? I often said this: prayers have no feet. They have no feet. They have wings, but prayers have no feet. And it isn't a question. If you can do it, then why pray about it? In other words, let's say that Alice Jones over here has a boy who's 15 years old and he's not saved. Now let me tell you something. She can pray all she wants to and put all the feet on her prayer she wants to, but that boy will not be saved until she can get a signal from God that it's so. And when she does, then all the effort ceases, and by faith she rests in it and she believes it, because she's prayed in the Spirit and it's so. Do you understand what I'm saying? You see, the spiritual man will pray in the Spirit. The flesh will keep you from it. The flesh will get you to doing something, making all the effort. Now, I'm not saying we ought to not have any effort in our life. I'm not saying that. I hate passivity. If you know anything about my life, you know I'm not passive. But one thing I've learned a long time ago, I never try to get in where God's doing something. I think many of us get in where angels fear to tread. We haven't got any business in there. If it's God's business, let God do it. If it's our business, then do it. Don't expect God to do something that he's given you the ability to do. But when it gets out of that realm and you're no longer capable and there's no ability there, then turn it over to God and in the Spirit claim it, believe it, pray in it, and it becomes a reality. Thirdly, the spiritual man will love to be holy. The fleshly man will love to be pious. I know a lot of pious people today that think they're holy. And there's a difference between the two. There are people in our churches all over the country today, and I'm talking about in sound churches, that are eminently pious people who, because they don't do certain things and their whole life is built on negatives. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't go to the movies, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't dress improperly, and so on. By the same token, they're not spiritually. Then let me give you something. It may sound awfully trite, but it is a fact. You can be moral without being spiritual, but you cannot be spiritual without being moral. And many times people who are moral people confuse it with being spiritual, and it's not the same thing. Now, you can't be spiritual without being moral, that's true, but you can be moral without being spiritual. And there are many people today that are moral people. I know some good moral people that are far from being spiritual people. Now, what is this matter of being a spiritual man? What is it Paul says here? "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walking in the Spirit is something where you're completely given over to what God wants you to do in your life. You get up in the morning, you progress through the day, you go to bed at night. You even sleep with one thing in mind, and that is that I desire to be, and I'm going to be, as far as I can possibly be, in the perfect will of God for my life. And when you make up your mind to that, and you calmly put yourself in that place, then the more you do it day by day, the more you'll walk in the Spirit. And it takes practice to do that. There's no pride of accomplishment. There's no sense of you doing anything. It's yet not I, but Christ. It's the whole principle of the Christ-guided, Christ-principled life. Brethren, that is a secret today with most people. It's a mystery to most people. They know nothing about this. They know nothing at all of this, living the life of victory. And I'm not talking about the victory now, where you get to where you're in orbit and you don't have to ever come back down again. Not at all. But I'm talking about the victory in your life that comes to the place where you are not bound down by the flesh, where you quit operating in the realm of the flesh, and the Spirit of God takes over and becomes a consuming, guiding pattern in your life. The flesh won't pay the price of holiness. Not at all. It'll reason a way out. It'll argue with you. The flesh has cause to tremble because the flesh knows it has to die. Galatians 5:24, Paul says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. And they have. If you're really Christ, you've crucified the flesh. And by the way, when you're crucified, both hands are crucified, both feet. And you're a living dead man. The great wonder, you know, of Galatians 2:20 is that a man can be alive and still be dead. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Not I, said Paul, but Christ. And he said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I'm not even operating on my own faith. It's his faith, the faith of the Son of God. And it becomes a living principle. Death to self is the only answer to a consistent holy life. The spiritual man knows that he has to wear the armor of God. He doesn't just put it on Sunday. He wears it all the time. He has a helmet of salvation, a breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always. There's the panoply over the armor. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit for all saints. There is the completely equipped Christian soldier. And the spiritual man knows he must wear it. The carnal man, the flesh man, he's going to loathe it. The flesh doesn't want warfare. It makes peace. It walks around with a white flag in its hand all the time. Always going around, you know, trying to find somebody that's going to make peace with it. Well, listen, there's no peace. There is no peace in the spiritual warfare. It's a constant battle day after day after day. The flesh hopes it won't have to get hurt in combat. The flesh loves to play the role of spectator. It likes to be in the arena, but not down in it, sitting in the stands. We don't mind watching the other Christians getting eaten up by the lions, but we don't want to get eaten ourselves. We don't mind how much trial and tribulation another person goes through, just so we don't have to do it. Am I wrong? We'll sympathize with them. We'll feel for them. I just lost one of my best friends a few weeks ago. The Lord took him home, and he's been a real friend of me down through the years. And my heart goes out to his wife. She's going through a very severe time of trial right now. Her faith is really being tried because they've been inseparable everywhere. And all the years they've been married, those two have been together just day and night, literally. And it's hard for her to adjust to living a life of a single woman now after all these years. But you see that even though I may feel for her and even though I may have great sympathy for her, I cannot really feel what she's going through because I'm not going through it. And secretly down inside of me, I thank God I'm not going through it right now. I thank God it's her and not me. Now, I'm just being honest with you. But you see, the spiritual man would rather have it himself than to have one of his brothers or sisters go through it. The spiritual man would rather go through it himself than to have one of his brothers or sisters doing it. There's the difference in the two. When Paul said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, that wasn't an idle wish. Paul literally was saying, I would gladly go to hell if I could see Israel saved. That doesn't sound like many people today, does it? They don't mind if somebody else gets hurt, but they don't want to get hurt themselves. And the flesh reasons the way out of it. The flesh loves the role of spectator, but shudders at the thought of entering the arena in combat. The spiritual man goes to church to give and to glorify God. Not so with the man who walks in the flesh. He goes to church to see what he can get. Oh, I went there today to get something, and I went away disappointed. Well, I think we ought to get something when we go. I think the pastor's job and the evangelist's job is to do that, to see that they get something. But brethren, let me tell you something. Where did you ever get the idea that the only reason you go is to get? Maybe the reason you don't get is because you don't give. I rather suspect that if your stewardship were examined, and again, remember, I'm not just talking about money. Every time you talk about stewardship, you automatically think in dollars and cents, but our stewardship involves far more than that. And if we were to examine our stewardship today, I think most of us have been very stingy with our testimony as far as God is concerned. The spiritual man seeks fellowship with God, but the flesh gravitates down to its own level. The flesh loves fellowship with anything that feeds it and avoids anything that destroys it. And the flesh will stay away from spirit-filled prayer meetings. The flesh will stay away where the Word of God and His purity is preached. The flesh will stay away from people who are trying to walk with God. The flesh will do anything in the world but get around where the Spirit of God's doing something. It'll even go to where there's a counterfeit working to satisfy itself because it doesn't want to get where there's something real. But the spiritual man can discern. He'll try all things, prove all things. He'll hold fast to that which is good. The spiritual man seeks to obtain God's glory and keep it in view all the time. The man who walks in the flesh never worries about it. The flesh hinders you and robs you of it. The flesh takes the pearl of great price and throws it before swine. The flesh says live at any cost, and the spirit says better to die than to miss God. The flesh lays up treasure on earth. The spirit says this is not the time nor the place to lay up treasure. We're only sojourners here. The flesh thinks now. The spirit thinks only in terms of eternity. The spiritual man loves God's word to the exclusion of every other medium, whereas the flesh can get satisfied with TV. It can get satisfied with magazines and books. It can get satisfied with anything except the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. How much Bible do you read in comparison to everything else that enters into your eyes and into your ears? How much of God's Word really finds its way into your heart today? The flesh gets you to memorizing it so you can be proud of what you know, but the Spirit says it isn't a question of how much you know, it's a question of how well you practice it. The flesh says, read it, but let's not get carried away. Let's don't get too involved now. We're going to be a fanatic if we do, but the Spirit says it doesn't matter what men think of me. If I'm going to please God, every principle that God lays down, I'm going to do it. If it kills me, I won't do it. The flesh will get you interested in Christ, but keep you from getting totally involved with Him. See, there's the difference between the two, basically. And when Paul said this, there's our text again. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, I think you know this morning what the spiritual man would do. Sometime during the day, start thinking about what the flesh keeps you from doing. Stand for prayer.